awful paper, the Washington Post, but, you know, pastors need to remain culturalized. So we need to read bad stuff. Very, very interesting. Basically, it's, you know, it's about people whose lives are so bored, they've got to invent something new to do. And basically, they run these sort of email lists, and I guess there's a page on the web, and you tune into it and find out where the next flash mob is. And they were describing one that happened at a Books A Million store, where, you know, 100 people who don't know each other just follow the instructions and show up and do what it says. You know, go into the store, pick up a magazine, read an article, swap it with somebody else who's turned up, read your article out loud, leave the store, that's it, and they disperse. You know, this is an existential act gratui with a vengeance. You know, totally, totally meaningless. And I'm reading that and I'm thinking, well, this is interesting. You know, society is tolerant. People can show up in a Books A Million and no one says a blind thing about it. They can come and go. They don't call the police or anything else. So if anybody would catch the vision for flash prayer, I think it would be absolutely genius. And you just run your list. We invite people to, you just imagine, you know, 100 believers, never met before, just show up outside the Supreme Court, pray for 20 minutes, disappear, and everyone says, what was that? How many, okay? So, pays to read newspapers, you get some good ideas, alrighty? But I'm telling you, I'm serious. If that stirs someone, or you want to run a flash prayer list for the church, or for the neighborhood, or for the area, or just show up somewhere on Capitol Hill. You hit it, and you're on. I mean, what can they do? I mean, if those who don't know the Lord can do it in borders, we can do it in borders. You know? Show up at the magazine rack and pray that the Lord will remove half the magazines on that rack. And then we just disappear. But transactions done. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Why should the devil have all the good music?
Amen.
All right. All right. All right, Billy. What do you think?
I don't know, man.
You don't know, man, Billy. Okay. Okay, I want to invite forward the team that's going to Russia, Jim and Kathy and Laura and Billy, and also want to invite Glenn, because Glenn, who, as you know, works with Medical Ambassadors International, is going, I think you're going first to Budapest, Glenn, right? To a very key regional meeting of community health leaders, and then Glenn is going to be going on and joining these guys with Pastor Yuri. Just give the headlines of what you're... And last week, we were in the Old Testament. I'm delaying getting into the new series until beginning of our church year, when we get into an extended New Testament series in the fall, having just spent 20 months in the book of Exodus. And I'm missing Exodus, I've got to admit. I've been sneaking back there all the time. I keep going back to the book of Exodus. And I hope you do too. Last week, I spoke out of 1 Kings 18, dealing with that issue of crisis but not of Christ, and sharing with you in the pastoral letter that very, very wonderful, encouraging insight from Malcolm Muggeridge years ago, opened a university in Canada and did two brilliant lectures. The first was entitled The End of Christendom. The second was entitled But Not of Christ. And one of the things that maybe help your understanding of what's going on in the world around us, and as we see... organizations, and we see what's happening in particularly in denominations and in various allegiances that have chosen to separate themselves from the character and heart of God. We're actually dealing, by and large, with a Christless Christendom. We're not dealing with Christianity, whose founder is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be an end of Christendom. There will be an end of Christendom. It will decay. It will crumble. But we have confidence in Christ and in his work. And therefore, I encourage you to remain open to that work of the Spirit in your life in these days that recovers those things that we saw last week. God recovers in his people at times of crisis and at times when Baal and Asherah, the fertility gods, and the rampage of demonic sexuality is so prevalent in society. The recovery of confidence of the people of God in God's power and his purposes, the recovery of his history, the recovery of penitence first amongst the people of God, the non-negotiable recovery of prayer, the recovery of God, and his personality, which we sang this morning. And I pray you never get tired of speaking back to God in worship everything that's true about God. And in fact, we could close the service after singing those things about God. You've had the truth. You've had the truth. What was prayed by Bill, you've had the truth about God. I guess the focus of what I was sharing last week was much more related to prophetic teaching. I just feel this morning, I want to do something really practical this morning out of the New Testament as an encouragement for you. It does relate in a sense to what I was saying last week about how we live our lives as the children of light at a time when the generation gets really crooked, how we make godly personal decisions in our life. About some things that at first might not be the easiest things to decide upon. I'm thinking about things that you may argue are not particularly commanded against, but yet we all deal with these issues that they may not be commended for us in a particular circumstance either. And we all deal with it in different ways in our life. And I've been back in the letters of Paul to the Corinthians this week for several reasons. One, because I've got to speak in a few days' time out of a text that I've been given out of Corinthians, and it's had me back in that correspondence. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I want to speak a word of encouragement to you because I realize, as I look for my... I'm a state. I need glasses. I need a walking stick. Thank God I haven't got a pacemaker. I knew a wonderful servant of the Lord who in his later years had a pacemaker. And he said, we used to say, how is it? And he said, it's fine. He said, every time I'm going down the street praising the Lord and get excited, all the garage doors open. Work it out when you get home. Okay. Oh dear, what a warped sense of humor we have as well. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now look, I realize that food offered to idols is probably not in the top 10 of current moral issues that you are dealing with. I'd almost dare to say it's probably not in your top 100. I will tell you still that in at least three major continents in the world, it is an active moral dilemma, an issue, still for believers. In contexts of demonism and paganism, in parts of Latin America and Africa and in Asia. But as we read this word and read this truth, we also need to find out what the governing principles are for the exercise of our own walk with God in our culture and time, and to understand how it relates to God's call for holiness in our life and for wholeness. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, as I read, you've got to get Paul's tone here. Now, Paul was a man of many tones. And as you know, Paul could be very tongue-in-cheek. He loved quoting back to people things they'd said. And he didn't always quote it back in a sort of very pastoral way. Sometimes he even did it in context in almost a sort of loving, mimicking way. And I think you could argue from the text that at least more than once in the New Testament, Paul could be seen to be just a little sarcastic even, prophetically sarcastic, as he's dealing with that which has nothing to do with God's will for our life. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, he's responding to all sorts of questions that have come his way from this very wonderful young church. I wonder how many pastors would have the capacity to pastor the Corinthian church. I mean, you'd sort of come in and climb the pulpit and you'd look out on the Corinthians and you'd say, oh God, beam me out of here. Because everything is out there, the worst that you can think of to the nth degree. And so Paul is loving, he's responding to the questions and correspondence. He says, now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Mm-hmm. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about that eating food sacrificed to idols, We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. Yeah, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, yeah, true, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. In other words, they can't get away from the past associations of that meat. They cannot but remember and think about them, the circumstances they used to be in when they were participating in those sacrifices and acts. And they feel the same sense of defilement. But food does not bring us near to God. Uh-huh. We're no worse if we do not eat. And we're no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed, is ruined, being ruined by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Let's just do some group work for a minute. Why should I do all the work here? Okay, just get into groups of three or four, and I'm going to ask you two or three questions. So, you know, just find your group, you know, turn around, get back into your prayer group maybe. Don't be on your own. Don't be, you know, this is no trick questions. Okay, be safe. Turn around. This is not an IQ test. It's all right. Look a bit nervous here. What's he going to ask? If you reserve the right to share anything, then feel free. Okay, question one. Here's question one. I want you to just talk for a couple of minutes, share any things that you personally think are wrong for all Christians. Off you go. Be kind to each other now, be kind. Things that you think or can agree are wrong for all Christians. Come on, you can think of some things. These are always good moments in a church where someone says, that's wrong. Okay, let somebody else talk. Don't get yourself the reputation of being the expert on what's wrong. Okay, question number two. I want you to suggest to each other any things or any areas that you would regard as sort of morally neutral or gray areas in terms of what Christians should or shouldn't do, ought or ought not to do, can and can't do. Off you go. Brady. Is that correct? Is that watch correct? 11:25? Okay, you at least mentioned a couple of things, maybe. None of that will be held against you. Okay, let's go. All eyes this way. Oh, a lot of gray areas, huh? I just asked Brady if that clock was correct because my watch is broken, and he said it was, and Annie said it wasn't, that it was really 12 o'clock. So thank you, Annie, very much. Corinth, as you know from your Bible study, was an extremely liberal and licentious city. And it's years ago we did a long study in the text. But you'll remember that one of the things that we learned was that they developed the verb to Corinthianize. Their very name became a euphemism for debauchery and for some pretty licentious behavior. And it is in this context of libertinism, as it were, that Paul is speaking very clearly about our understanding of Christian freedom. And in fact, it dominates a lot of this letter. And it's very particular from chapter 8 through to the beginning of chapter 11, where he gives an explanation of the kind of problem the church is facing in their culture. He gives illustrations from his own personal life. And then he's very concerned to give an application that will help the life of the church. If you think about it, extraordinary things have happened in this church. Someone has described them as drinking the heady wine of freedom in Christ for the first time. As Paul looked out, there would have been converted prostitutes, temple prostitutes, the local butchers who sold the sacrificial meat. Just most of the people in the congregation would have come out of a significant experience in demonism and in idolatry. And the content of the letter gives us a lot of clues as to the kind of problems that they were having to grapple with in their local church life. Questions are raised by the text. Why shouldn't I use my gift when I like? And Paul teaches on spiritual gifts. Why shouldn't I speak in church when I choose? Why can't I be who I am in the body of Christ whenever I like? Why should I consent anymore to my employer's wishes? Why can't I jump into bed with any Christian that I choose? They're at least a Christian. And Paul is providing pastoral teaching and counsel to deal with what they're grappling with. All these issues raised. Issues of free speech, what's appropriate speech? And that's why he deals with the fruit of unhealthy communication, where we learn we're not so free in what we say. And he deals with divisions and, you know, the litigations and all that kind of stuff. He also deals with the issues of, you know, free worship. Well, let it all hang out. We're free in the spirit. Let it go. And he talks about the place of order, holy order, and form that is complementary and not contrary to the work of the Spirit, and challenges many of the expressions of freedom that have less to do with the Spirit operating than sometimes have to do with the flesh of those who are operating. He deals with the whole issue of free relationships. I mean, it's coming out of a tremendously free sex society. So that's why 1 Corinthians becomes one of the great texts for us in dealing with issues of holy sexuality, sexuality amongst marrieds, and sexuality for those who are not married. He deals with the idea that we're free to do, free actions. He deals with free attitudes. It's a tremendous tract on this issue of trying to work out what is appropriate and what is right. And as you'll know when you read the text, he's very firm in his pastoral counsel, because he realizes that these issues, if not talked about and addressed and brought to the light of truth, will bring nothing but ruination to the body of Christ. I mean, for example, when he's dealing with issues of free worship, he's bringing them to remembrance, and he basically says, don't forget whose house it is. Don't forget whose table you come to take communion at. Don't forget whose body it is. It's not your table. It's not your body. It's not your house. So the fundamental theme that emerges in the epistle is Paul's treatment of what freedom is. A great pastor and theological teacher who I used to love to listen to and still love to read his stuff. He's getting on in years, but still mightily used of the Lord, both in theological teaching and in evangelism, is Michael Green. Many of you may have his books. He wrote one of the great texts on evangelism in the New Testament church. If you've got a heart for evangelism and want to know about evangelism, read that. And Michael Green's comment on the Corinthian text was, freedom, what they're learning is that freedom is not license to do what I want, but is liberation to do what I ought. Now, let me just throw in something tandem here, because it in case it's been raised in anyone's mind already, it's interesting that Paul doesn't, in fact, make any reference in this letter to the creedal council of Acts 15. Do you remember when they spoke when they were dealing with the sort of circumcision issues and the dietary law issues? And one of the things they specifically said was, you know, just go easy on the, you know, the food offered to idols bit. And probably the reason for that was simply, first of all, that Corinth was not in the geography prescribed for that word. So he's not sort of denying that injunction. But Paul was also probably very well aware of the potential danger of the Jewish rigorists and legalists who could jump on this and really start to use it as a way to oppose what was a fresh and lively and lovely work of the Spirit amongst these new believers, who couldn't be spared the pain of having to think through and work through together in the presence of God the ways of God. And I might say by way of passing that this matter of Christian freedom and liberty is a matter of great need in the Church of Jesus Christ right now, as it is clearly a great need in our nation. You know, we have moved a long way. You know, liberal and liberality has come a long way. It's not Christian liberty. And it is a matter that needs to be addressed in the church, in the permissive and promiscuous times in which we live, in which we move God's markers. And so we end up with a state in the church where we will arguably be a lot tougher on some neutral issues of personal choice, but tolerate any number of things which are rankly presented by Scripture as anti the holiness of God and as rankly immoral. And the teaching that Paul is dealing with here, I mean, I'm not getting into a long treatise on it this morning. I just want to drop you in it to encourage your problem solving in your personal life in these times. But the words of 1 Peter 2:16, act as free people and don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but as bond slaves of God. In other words, consistent with what Paul is going to be saying here, one of the definitions of freedom is bondage to God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Very interesting. Peter basically saying exactly the same thing as Paul is about to say. In other words, our freedom is qualified by our understanding of what it is to be a slave of God, or Paul says a slave of Christ, and it's qualified by our relationship with other people. Love the brotherhood of believers. In other words, our understanding of freedom cannot be separated from our understanding of what it is to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ and to serve one another and seek one another's good. Or in the words of Galatians 5, you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what emerges in this text we read is a very important working definition of freedom that in fact is first described as the freedom that we have in Christ not to do certain things. Haven't you noticed that in your own personal walk? The great freedom of Christ was the deliverance from a bondage to do. So it becomes a freedom not to. And there are three major issues that Paul refers to. Again, my intent is not to sort of exegete or expound this in detail, but to get these headlines as a brushstroke across our lives in these practical times for work and family and for our students in the context of school. It's very, very important that we don't use our freedom, according to Paul, as a pretext for self-indulgence. And there's a lot of that about. It's not a pretext for self-indulgence. In other words, we must not return to the bondage from which we've been delivered. That's what makes this area of these gray areas. We don't need to get ourselves in a complete twist about it, but it's why it does make consideration of gray areas important. And I'll tell you why, because people can function rightly and holily and appropriately in gray areas, but if we lose our intentionality, it's very easy for some of the engagements in those gray areas to take on a feature and to actually lead subtly back to a place of bondage. How many of you hear what I'm saying? So the freedom cannot be a justification for return to bondage or for manifestations of self-indulgence, which clearly Paul is thinking about and fears and is concerned about among those who are even asking the question in this Corinthian congregation. There's a hint, there's just a little bit too much self-defensiveness in their apparently fine discipleship questions of Paul. It also emerges here that we cannot employ our understanding of freedom to justify our actions in the body of Christ without any reference to others, because freedom by definition is related to being everyone's servant. And clearly, we cannot exercise our freedom in a way that ends up as disregarding the law of God. We are free, says Paul, but we are under the law of Christ. And so right throughout the New Testament, which makes them tracts for all times, it deals with this relationship between liberty and license. It's always dealing with this relationship between law and love. And again, clearly in a few minutes, I'm not going to be able to do justice to that exposition. But let's get the main points. As you've already sensed, and you've seen it right throughout the text in Corinthians, there basically emerge two main schools of thought. There are the legalists, where everything is all black and white, and they've already clingfoiled everything. Everything's wrapped and cut 90 degrees, ready to be served to God and the universe. Everything's sorted out. The other school is much more dominated by license, arguably too many grays. And emerging out of that come two dangers. Someone has described those two dangers this way, that the school of legalism ends up leading the church to a place of separatism and disengagement from the world we're called to serve and be salt and light amongst. The school of license, the licentious school, ends up reproducing a sort of smorgasbord in the church, a sort of moral syncretism. Now, the Corinthians are reveling in their newfound freedom. They're enjoying it, but things are going wrong in the fellowship. It's very interesting that the earliest words that Paul addresses to the Corinthians have to do with disunity. Things are not working in relationships. And they've obviously given Paul three reasons for their freedom. You'll find them in verse 1a. They had a knowledge. You know, they know all about this food stuff. We got the knowledge. We know what's kosher. We know what's not. We know. Secondly, hey, and anyway, Paul, see, Paul taught them too well. They're basically throwing back at Paul his excellent teaching. And number two, Paul, idols are nothing. They're nothing, praise the Lord. Only God is God. The idols are nothing. And the third reason that they give is, and anyway, when it all comes down to it, Food has never been an issue with God. Food can't bring you near to God. Food's not an issue. And this is the correspondence, and that's why I read those lines the way I did, to accentuate Paul quoting what's been said to him. We know that we all possess knowledge, Paul. Hallelujah. We know that an idol is nothing at all. We know that food can't really mess up our relationship with God. Let's just do a passing comment here about the food. Just a little bit of background Bible study, which again, you all know, but let's just repeat it. That Paul is writing here to a background of a Greek and Roman culture that is deeply, that is addictively polytheistic. And that word doesn't do justice to the spiritual climate. It was polydemonistic. Polytheistic is sort of a few gods in the pantheon. This was polydemonistic. These people knew something about the manifestations of a virulent demonism. And part of that was the idea or the superstition or the belief that demons got into them through the food. You know, they're sort of transmitted by the food. And it was problematic because this meat was sacrificed to the gods. Two reasons: kept the gods happy and cleansed the meat. And then the meat was sort of cut up into all these portions, a sort of counterfeit of almost Levitical distribution of the food on God's terms, where some was just burnt off, some went to the priests, and of course the priests were making money on the side, selling the meat into the local markets, and the person who offered got a share. But what that basically means is pretty well most of the meat you got by hook or by crook had at some point got onto the market after it had been offered to an idol or potentially been participatory in a demonic sacrifice. So it was impossible for these believers to avoid the meat in the market or to avoid it when you were out to a dinner or the drive-through McDonald's. You know, Big Mac was most likely food offered to idols. And of course, you know that is true. So just remember that next time you think you're going to go through the drive-through. Now, also the problem is there's a great mix within the church. There are those who are stronger and those who are mature believers. And there are those who just recently come to Christ who really, you know, are just trying to work it all out. You know, what is God's will for my life? So in a way, Paul is talking here to a split situation. He's addressing mature believers, but he's also pastorally focusing on the needs of those more recently come to Christ or of those who he describes feel a weakness in certain areas of their conscience or in their discipleship. Let me just draw attention to these three points that Paul addresses. And then what I really want to do is just very simply give you some frisk test holy tools that are very helpful when before God we try to work out how we respond to these so-called gray areas. And I was talking to Emmanuel earlier this morning, one Sunday coming up soon when somebody else is preaching. I want to go down and I really want to pursue this in some detail with our youth and our young people. It's such an equipping, spiritual equipping for them in helping them make right decisions in the countless things that they are dealing with in the concentrated context of their high school and their college campuses. First thing, if you're following with me, verses 1 to 3, this whole point, we have the knowledge. In other words, we have knowledge of God's truth, so we've seen through this problem with the food stuff. Paul had taught them, as I've suggested, they'd learned too well. Paul was the great apostle of truth. He'd really got the point home. There's a little concern on Paul's part here. And almost maybe in the back of his mind, he's thinking, you know what, Corinthians? A bit of humble ignorance would be a lot preferable to knowledgeable arrogance. They're just a little too easy on this. And what is happening here is that Paul discerns the attitude. And it's interesting that the word arrogance, the description of their susceptibility to pride, is mentioned more than half a dozen times in this letter. And so Paul immediately seems to go for the jugular. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. A wonderful image. David Pryor, writing on this text, says this. He says, prick a balloon and it bursts, but lean on a wall and it holds your weight. And Paul is looking out of this church and he's saying, you know what? I'd rather you'd be a church of bricks than a church of balloons. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And what Paul is drawing attention to here is this: a fundamental issue for understanding Christian freedom and problem-solving decisions is the non-negotiable relationship between knowledge and love. Because what had happened is that their true knowledge about idols was actually beginning to become self-serving. And it's very, very interesting. You see this in the church in every generation, that it's sometimes those who appear to be the most mature or who are most knowledgeable that are potentially the most tempted to become self-indulgent. And what Paul is very wisely and incredibly gently, I mean, I don't know how you read this passage. It's very gentle. If you want to know how gentle it is, compare it with Galatians 1 and 2. Where he just goes with a sword between his teeth. Because in that context, the weaker brethren or the weaker party was having the audacity to demand that people did certain works as a result of their legalism that were necessary prerequisites or evidences of their salvation. And Paul just comes in prophetically and says, no. And it's so dangerous. He's shouting, fire, run. But here there's a real, well, for Paul, it's real pastoral gentleness, you know. Although I'd rather he wrote me this letter than said it to my face, frankly. But what he's saying is, hey, guys, you got it sorted out. You got your freedom sorted out. You got the knowledge. You got the charismatic knowledge. You got the this knowledge. You got all the other knowledge. But if it's knowledge without the function of love determining how you practice your freedom, you are as immature as those you're describing as the weak brethren. Knowledge without love is a biblical definition of immaturity in the spiritual life. I collected this wonderful definition of knowledge years ago. Knowledge is passing from an unconscious state of ignorance to a conscious state of ignorance. So Paul is putting a little shot across their bows because he's sensing there's a little bit of bravado coming in here, and they're just being a little too cool about their understanding of freedom, which could lead them back into bondage and into snares. So what's emerging here is that knowledge alone of what is theologically kosher and what are the grounds for freedom is insufficient. That love, in fact, is the key to behavior, and it is love that helps us understand the limits of our liberty and that stop us from the kind of freedom that eventually leads us to saying things like, how far can we go? Or what's in it for me? Or that leads to manifestations of spiritual one-upmanship. Each of you, Paul writing to the Philippians, should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then, of course, he quotes Jesus, who made himself nothing. In other words, the reason he uses Jesus as an example there is an example of the love of God that set limits on himself and his own liberty. Think of the limits Jesus set on his liberty by taking on human form and becoming a creature subordinate to the dimensions of time and place and space. And what Paul is saying has crucial implications for community life. And when we start to work out our personal freedoms, Paul is saying, look, I agree with you. We need to be knowledgeable about what God is demanding of us, what is permissible, if you like, and not. But we cannot come to the full answer unless we problem solve it in the context of a loving community. So two things are needed. Knowledge is needed. You have to have spiritual convictions, godly convictions, in order to know how to exercise your freedom. But secondly, you have to be functioning and committed to expressing the love of Christ in a spiritual community. So your personal convictions have to be allied to a spiritual community. where knowledge and love are expressed and worked through and worked out. And what that does and what community does for us, how many of you found this out? Community and those in our community reflect back to us our own behaviors. You can be as perfect as you want to be alone because you're always right. You're never contested. Nobody holds a mirror up to the injuriousness of your life. But of course, equally, no one holds a mirror up to how encouraging and nice you can be, especially after a hamburger offered to idols. So Paul is dealing with a holiness issue here. So knowledge is fine, church, in sorting out your freedom, but hold on, and he's going to come back to this. It's got to be knowledge and love, and you're not going to sort out everything about your freedom unless you're problem solving a lot of it in the context of the community of the local church, where not everybody may be able to function as comfortably or clearly as you in certain particular areas, particularly gray ones. Then he goes to the second point. Just follow his discussion. I mean, he's not sort of hammering them like a scrupulous attorney, but he's not trying to give some brutal logical argument. He's just picking up the points. Second point they make is, we know that an idol is nothing. Yep. True. Paul actually agrees with them. And he asserts the truth in agreement with them that there is one God from whom all things come. There is one Jesus through whom all things come. The idols are nothing. They cannot be the source of anything because God is the source. They cannot be the supply for anything that people cry for in front of the idols for their daily life because Christ is the supply. And he says, but not everyone knows this. Now, so far, so good. But this is where you need to read Scripture in context and relationship with other Scripture, because Paul is, he's basically just agreeing with the point they're making. An idol is nothing in relationship to the food. What he goes on in chapter 10 to say, and which we need to acknowledge here, is that it is nothing insofar as, you know, okay, it's a bit of wood and it ain't going to eat the food. Leave the food there, guess what? It's going to be there the next day. And if you think it eats the food, it's only because the fat priest came round after you left and he took it. You know, like a sort of demonic Santa Claus who eats the cookies and drinks the milk at the bottom. And he wasn't really there, you know, he didn't take it. Oh, sorry. Okay, sorry, I didn't want to destroy anyone's belief in Santa Claus this morning. It wasn't my concern. Keep leaving the cookies out for Dad. But anyway, but there is a reality of the demonic. He's acknowledging that. So what he's building up to is, yes, they're sort of right. Knowledge, we've got the knowledge, but it's knowledge plus love to sort out what freedom's about. Idols are nothing, but just wait a minute. If you mix devotion with it, in other words, if you choose that it does have spiritual reality, then the demons of hell oblige. I'm going to be getting into this in my series on principalities and powers starting in 2 or 3 weeks' time. You know, a totem pole is just a totem pole. It's a telegraph pole that's been carved. It's just a pole. It's nothing. It's a piece of wood. I chopped it down myself. It's dead. But you carve the faces of the gods on it, and you start dancing around it, or any idol, or Buddha, or anything else, and you attribute to it, the demons of hell will oblige. And that is the nature of counterfeit religion and demonic bondage, that it will bind you to what you choose to worship. And the word we need to say in a Western culture, we say, well, thank God that's not us. You know what? There's plenty of stuff in our lives made of metal, made of wood. Sometimes it's called a Porsche, and sometimes it's called an investment account. And the enemy will bind us to that which becomes our security and bind us to that which we worship. So Paul is saying, yeah, you're free, you have the knowledge, but we need to look at this love business and how it relates to others. Yep, you're right. The idol's nothing, but not so fast. There may be something else going on here that you do need to pay attention to make sure that you don't lead someone astray or misunderstand the spiritual nature of their objection. And the third thing here, how many of you are still with me? You still with me? Just once in a while, I just need to know you're there. Third thing is food, they're saying, You know, as a result of having a good meal, you know, we're all nearer to God. It's not going to make a hill of beans difference. And he agrees there's no spiritual significance in itself, in that what we eat and what we don't eat is not going to commend us to God. Mark 7:15, corroborating passages of Scripture, nothing outside the man going into him can defile him, says Jesus. Acts 10:10, Paul's vision of the unclean animals. 1 Timothy 4:4, receive all food with thankfulness. But by the way, let me just take a little Puritan aside here. Saying grace is really important, you know that? Don't ever lose the habit of saying grace. Because it is, and in the public place, just say it. Speak the word. One, because it's an appropriate response to God in the maintenance of our life. Because if you're going to be using money to pay for it, you're acknowledging his resource and source. And if you're using money to pay for it, it means you spent some minutes of your precious life that you're only going to get once getting that money, which means it's blood money. Your life is in that plate. And your life, I don't want to ruin your Sunday lunch, by the way. Oh, gee. Not only is this hamburger we're cooking on our barbecue, potentially offered to idols, but it's bloody, bloody, bloody. And I can't, you know. Anyway, I'm not trying to put you off your meal. But all I'm just saying, but I'll tell you something about gratitude. I've been to plenty of conferences on deliverance and all the rest of it. I can't remember any time I've heard a message on the delivering, bondage-breaking power of gratitude. Gratitude is a bondage breaker. It is a bondage breaker. And the reason in the New Testament there's such importance in being thankfulness for all these things related to idols is gratitude comes with delivering power. So even if it's the worst you can think, boom. Delivering power of God. All those in favor of those kind of graces, say amen. All righty. Okay, food does not bring us near to God, but there's another but here. Because Paul, very much as I've just already suggested, is going to suggest and go on more explicitly in another chapter, food does have spiritual significance. For example, turn over two chapters to chapter 10 and verse 18. Because here he's talking about the relationship between idol feast and the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, by inference, tells us something of the holy power of Eucharist and our understanding of what is spiritually going on when we choose to receive of the goodness of God, declaring that all our sins have been put upon him that we might receive the goodness of God. This is a real transaction. I don't need to subscribe to transubstantiation or consubstantiation or any other kind of substantial substantiations to believe in the real presence, disclosed presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as we take the bread and take the cup. These people understood the power of the communal meal because they knew something of the counterfeit spirituality at the place of demonic and idol feasts. That's why I love having communion with you at this altar rail. So I love watching people come one by one. It's hard not to come with softness of heart. It's hard not to receive the goodness of God. It's hard not to weep. It's hard not to be proud of the brothers and sisters you see coming forward who are dutifully against the grain, walking out their life with Christ with thanksgiving. There is power in this meal. But the but for Paul is, you know what? This attitude again can lead to self-serving. In that, yes, you have freedom to eat in principle, but you forget that you have freedom not to eat in practice in certain important situations in relationship to your brothers. And you know what? When they say, you know, food doesn't bring us near to God, what Paul really is saying here is food can distance us from God. As you know, in our culture, food is in fact a great bondage. Gluttony is a great bondage. It can be a separating issue. But what Paul is referring to in 10, read this, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? This is referring to what I was talking about earlier, about making it an act of devotion which participates in the demonic. Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. You know, it's not anything. God is God, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I don't want you to be participants with demons. Whoa! That's why he goes on to say, you can't sit at the table of demons and sit at the table of the Lord. Choose you this day who you will serve. Who's going to serve you the food for your life? Food can distance us. And in a way, one of the reasons these people, the weak consciences and the weaker brothers and sisters, were being distanced was because it was reviving for them memories, and it was bringing back a guilt which had not yet really been resolved in their life. It was sort of unfinished business in their consciences. And they were reliving it, and they were still feeling that defilement. They were still feeling that heat of the demonic. And it was a sensitive time for them in their walk with Christ and in their experience and recovery of deliverance. And Paul lets us know this is serious business, because he then gives three reasons to these people for abstaining from the food, if you follow the text. He talks about our need to view the brother that doesn't seem to have the freedom we have in that food area, that gray area, that non-commanded area, that we're not simply to see them as weak in relationship to us. He completely redefines how we see them, a brother or a sister for whom Christ died. Wow. Whoa. In other words, the seriousness of it is underlined by saying the issue isn't even primarily your relationship with them. Don't ever forget their relationship with Jesus and Jesus' relationship with them. Have a high view of how Jesus considers that brother and sister of yours. Wouldn't that stop a lot of bad things that happen between Christians? If that governed our relationship before we said that word, before we spoke that word, before we delivered that gossip, before we threw that little tantrum, before we envied that believer, whatever went on, all that back, consider who they are to Jesus. Kind of shuts you up a bit, doesn't it? They are one for whom Christ paid the ultimate price. Second reason he gives is that the fact is, even though you say you're a strong Christian, you can be a stumbling block to others in the area of your so-called freedom, and there is still a potential, if you're not intentional about their need, of leading them into sin. And thirdly, the seriousness of it is underlined by him saying what Scripture consistently says, that an offense against a brother equals you sin against Christ. Matthew 10, Matthew 25, where Jesus equates our treatment of a fellow believer as identical with our direct treatment of himself. So the issue is not who we've badmouthed or who we've gossiped or who we've pulled down. The issue is, what have you been saying to Jesus lately? What have you been saying to Jesus? Romans 15, 1-2, you who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself. Let me suggest to you, this is a word for the times, it's completely counterculture. Because we live in an age that is absolutely convinced and convicted that if you determine what your right is, you have the right to demand it. And this is actually becomes a passage on freedom that is teaching us how to be free to relinquish our rights. Counterculture. And Paul is very pragmatic in all of this too. That's what I love about him. You know, it's like he's been like, you know, just, hey, buddy, there's no advantage if you eat, and there's no advantage if you abstain. Have a nice day. Hey, I don't like the way Paul said that. I think he just ruined my life. What am I leading up to say here? What's the point? Why is Paul going through all this and saying, yes, I agree, but what? You better take care of this if you're going to work out this personal freedom bit, especially in the gray areas. It never was about food. The whole point of this is not actually about food, is it? It's not about food. What is it about? It's about our fellowship. It's about how we are together. It's about how we relate in the body of Christ. It's about what is safe for one Christian may not, in fact, necessarily be safe for another. It's about understanding that true discernment in our decision making and our understanding of our freedoms is not simply a matter of knowledge, but knowledge and love. It's about what I've just mentioned, that we don't have any right to demand a freedom that is palpably and provably, demonstrably detrimental to someone close within the gravitational pull of our relationships and our concern. As far as food goes in our relationship to God, doesn't matter, Paul says, on the whole, doesn't matter. But it does matter when it becomes an issue that interferes in our relationship and our submission and our serving and our intentionality in seeking the good of another. Now, lest you think, you know, as people always respond to these texts, you know, why do the weak always get away with it? Why should they mess up my freedoms? I am going to win that lottery one day. So help me God. And I've already worked out with God that if it's really big, I will give some money to the church. And this guy has an objection to gambling. I'm not gambling, I'm supporting government education. I'm supporting the National Park Service. I'm supporting the arts. Well, I'm just throwing that out, you know, it sounds a silly example. But let me tell you something. It's a very significant thing that some people would quote as a gray area. Honestly, every time I think of the lottery, I always think, I was brought up in the Plymouth Brethren. This is a very freeing message for me to give as an ex-Plymouth Brethren. And of course, you know, in the Brethren, we didn't spit or smoke or chew, and we didn't stand in the cinema queue. And there was years ago, when we were in New Zealand, one of the most well-known Plymouth Brethren leaders in New Zealand won the national lottery. On the side, bought a ticket. And the ultimate was that one of the most august esteemed Brethren brothers won the pool of Hades. And anyway, got himself a nice Jaguar. I shouldn't get into that. We always used to laugh as kids. I can never work out. Because Brethren chapels, thank God for the Plymouth Brethren. My grandfather was a great Plymouth Brethren evangelist. My father is a place of nurture for my parents. The Brethren, as you know, were a sort of breakaway group. End of the 19th century, they took a stand on the authority of the Word of God at a time of rampant liberalism. But unfortunately, they ended up getting into what we call bibliolatry. You know, they made an idolatry of their own purity and ended up opposing the work of the Spirit. I want to honor, but it was interesting as a kid, Brethren chapels were always in the poorest part of town because they had a tremendous heart for the poor. But we always used to joke as a kid, but they had a Brethren, you know, they didn't do anything, and so they ended up with lots of money, you know, it's like the Puritan work ethic. And you could always spot the Brethren chapel because it was the building in the worst part of town that was completely surrounded by Jaguars. And I don't want to get into that, but it was just, it used to amuse me as a kid, never quite worked it out. So just in case you think that the weak get all the good time, Paul is also at pains to point out in his teaching, there's a word to the weak. Don't you turn around and start accusing those who are stronger in certain areas as being sinners in relationship to what may well have become your personalized standards. Now, let me summarize. The key issues, pastoral issues for this, let me put it this way. What Paul is saying to them is this issue of working out our freedom is not simply about my satisfaction. Key issue is what is safest for my brother? It's about my brother's safety, my sister's safety in particular situations. Now, you might be saying, Stuart, this sounds a bit like Paul is arguing for a situational ethic. This is not a situational ethic if by situational ethic we understand that our morals, our convictions are on some sliding scale and truth can be adapted to fit the situation. It's best, I think, to understand this is what I would call a relational ethic. In other words, there are some things that may be perfectly kosher and legit, but because of how we value relationship and our sensitivity to what other people are dealing with in that issue, we can afford not to make it a big deal. In those cases, we are free not to. So it's not about my satisfaction in fellowship, it's about my brother's safety. It's not just about my convictions, which may be absolutely right, but it is being sensitive to my brother's conscience. It's not just about my private world of my freedoms, but I have to deal with issues from time to time of public welfare. And you'll know that these things are not only things we have to deal with within our own cultural context and friends from time to time, but you have to deal with them when you move from culture to culture. I mean, if I got Jules up here or Costas, or they could give you, or Matt, example after example of issues that would fit with what I am saying. For example, it would be considered, if I went dressed as I am this morning to speak in certain African pulpits or even Latin American pulpits, it would be taken aghast. Because I was not wearing a white shirt and a tie, it would be a manifestation of irreverence to God. So I will wear a white shirt and a tie. I never forget the first time I was down in Chile, preaching in Chile. Great thing about being invited to preach in Chile is you hardly ever get to preach because, you know, the service starts at 6, come 10 o'clock, you know, we're still worshiping. Isn't that great? Look, if you don't want to hear the preacher, keep worshiping. Christ our shepherd, if you don't want it, just keep worshiping. This is the secret. And I remember sitting up there on the platform, it's like 10 o'clock at night, and you know, some, you know, you start to sit there and you start to cross your legs. And I, you know, I was crossing my legs, and I wasn't anxious. I was just trying to get comfortable, you know. You know, and some brother pointed out to me what an insult that was to some people. I mean, you never cross your legs on a platform. You know, you could give all sorts of examples of these strange. I'm just saying, you know, we need to be alert and intentional about our understanding of another's freedoms and conscience, just out of our love for those we love in the kingdom of God. This is very, it's not a sort of issue. You're not going to lose your salvation, but you may hinder somebody else's sanctification. Do you hear what I said? You're not going to lose your salvation, but you may interfere with somebody else's sanctification. Now, this is a challenge, guys, to start working this out. Because what we're being asked to do here is find a balance in some of these, in areas that are gray areas. On the one hand, we have lax permissiveness. On the other hand, we have a legalistic prohibition. And the bottom line is, it's easier to take an extreme position on everything. What is hard is to work it out in relationship to those you love in the community. And that is why there is a call upon the church and on us to teach responsible love. The issue here is not to do with an exercise of a new set of laws or a group of laws that are a sort of common consensus of everybody's going to be happy. It's about the ethics of his love, teaching responsible behavior, but also encouraging moderation or abstinence in morally neutral areas when that is far more effective a strategy than just taking the shortcut to absolute prohibition. Although in some cases, in certain relational situations, absolute prohibition may be the requirement and the need. I'll give you one off-the-cuff example of that relating to teetotalism. And you've noted I have been very careful not to give you the definitive list of the gray areas. Have you noticed that this morning? Because if I did that, you know, we'd start to bend that around and make a new set of rules about it. I'm going to give you some tools in handling things that you think right now are gray areas where you have to seek what is commanded, but what is not commended in certain situations. But there are many people in our culture who are not teetotal, by conviction, but who would choose teetotalism as a statement of life against what is actually happening in our society in relationship to alcoholism. Now, what is interesting is, it's very interesting to see it, and I, again, being in England two or three weeks ago, is, you know, I wouldn't say that teetotalism is very predominant in the church. But what's interesting to observe when you go back to your country or back to church situations after a while is the fact that these things do lead quietly to an unthinking and unintentional self-indulgence, which starts to reap in the next generation. Who haven't worked out ways to make right frisk test choices in grey areas or handle things with moderation. So I'm using that as an example that there may be times for a sensible absolute prohibition in areas that many might not consider absolutes. Do you understand what I'm saying? And this is still a relational ethic, and it may be a big relational ethic in relationship to a generation. Or to the state of society, or it may be decisions that are made in relationship to the neighborhood dealing with certain things. All right, let me close, and this will take 2 minutes. I'm going to give you some little questions to ask, and I'll put these in the pastoral letter. I know I'm not going to apply it in food offered to idols. I told you it's not the top 10, but I do want you to go on thinking about what are the so-called gray areas that you are dealing with in your life. Where are the areas of what you would describe as moral dilemma? It's amazing the variety that people experience. So an evangelical may experience it in relationship, for example, to taking Catholic communion. Anyone out there? Or taking communion in another setting. All my kids have gone to Catholic school. So I have to deal with that. You know, I will tell you, up to your friend, I love taking Eucharist. Every parent service, I take Eucharist because I am blessed that my kids go to a school that chooses to maintain an open communion for all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know in doing that, not everybody would agree with me. But the reason I'm doing that is because of my engagement with the Lord Jesus Christ and what is my act of worship at that point. Now, that doesn't mean that's the rule for all circumstances. That works for me in that situation. But I realize I might find myself in time where it could be a ground of offense for some people and vice versa. It'd be true for Catholics coming to sometime for one of our communion. I'm not trying to get myself into trouble or you into trouble. I'm not looking for a fight. I'm just talking off the top of my head about things that, range of things that become these issues for decision making. Playing certain games become gray areas for some people. I was brought up in a very strict environment. If you had a pack of cards in the home, you know, you're halfway to hell. Well, that wasn't my parents. That was the ethos that I was brought up in terms of church community. Do I occasionally go and see a movie, Steely Dan on a date night? Yes. But I remember as a kid, you almost cross the road when you walk by a cinema house. But I'll tell you something, at this season of my life, and I've been saying to Celia about it quite a lot, I've felt a fresh, renewed sensitivities in my life, not to go to absolute prohibition on gray areas, but I've just found in my walk with the Lord challenges to remain especially sensitive and intentional in certain areas in this culture. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And I'm not going around like this, and I'm not walking past a cinema on the other side of the road. I'm just aware that we have to consciously navigate our way in this society and culture in these areas. And for example, some of you in businesses, business, corporate life, sponsored anti-stress techniques. That was the biggest opening for Eastern meditation and transcendental meditation, EST. Yoga techniques. Let me tell you something. It's not just an idol. It's not always just an aerobic exercise. There are times where we need to think, man, think about what's going on. You know, the demonic warehouses its power in any number of ways for people. Now, hear me. Don't go running away and say, Stuart banned me from going to the gym. You know, I haven't banned you from going to the gym. I'm just saying there are situations where we need to be smart. And if your gym becomes such a place of overpowering oppression for you because of the rampant demonic sexuality that is paraded, find another gym. I don't know why I said that, but I just feel so strongly about what's even going on in our neighborhood. Now look, I know you and I love you, so I know that the gray areas and issues that we'd probably talk about together are not activities that are going to lead you into anti-Christian postures which are going to set you up for X-rated sin or to be excommunicated from the church. All I am saying is, with Paul, is that there are many of these areas that, though understandable and allowable within our understanding of freedom, can, if we're not wholly intentional about it, lead to excess. And that is true in any and every area. It's true in the area of alcohol, it's true in fashion, it's true in our use as Christians of our leisure. Let me tell you something. The excesses in leisure have led many to have a very low attitude to assembling in the church. It is more important, like the rest of culture, to be away in the hills for the weekend than to assemble with a saint. I want to tell you, the days are coming when we will have to be far more intentional and we'll pay a higher price for not assembling together with the saints. You know, it's not like it's a... I'm not saying you can't go to the country next weekend, but I'm sure glad you didn't go this weekend. Many strange contradictions. So here are the questions. Shut your eyes, and I'll just say these questions. I'm going to write them all out in the pastoral letter, and you can problem solve with them. Here's some helps. When we come to these gray areas for problem solving, like Paul's talking about, no food to idols, here's a question to ask. The most obvious one to ask up front, is it permissible? Is it a matter of right or wrong? By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walks. So the first question we ask is it permissible? That answers a lot of things. Is it right or wrong? Is it a commanded issue? Another way to problem solve it is question number two. Is it praiseworthy? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is it a praiseworthy activity? Is this more about pleasing me or is it about pleasing another? Especially Jesus, praising Jesus. Third question, how big a deal is this anyway at the end of the day? Is it peripheral to my life right now? Is this just a side order issue? Or is this really a main course issue that I've got to go through with? Let us lay aside every weight. There is a basis for choosing things that can easily beset, where we pragmatically acknowledge this is peripheral to what I'm about. I'm not going to make a big issue of it. Let's leave it and let's push on. Fourth question. This area or this activity, is it protective of myself and is it protective of others? Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, says Paul, becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Am I leaving someone in a less protected or more vulnerable place as a result of my actions or this particular exercise of my freedom? Next question. Is it persuasive? In other words, even though in this situation this is allowable, be an example to the believers in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity, and walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. In other words, is this activity, is it persuasive? Is it convincing about who I am in Christ and who Jesus is? Or is it potentially confusing in this particular situation or to this particular brother or sister? And finally, really summing it all up, is it at the end of the day profitable? All things are lawful for me, says Paul, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That's a great test of things that we feel we're free to do, which we suddenly realize when we look at it in Paul's ways, we're more bound to than we'd like to admit. Is it profitable? In other words, does it build up the church? Does it build up my brother or sister? Or does it have the potential of bringing them down? These questions are just some useful tools that I also use in dealing with some of the gray areas, like the food to idols that Paul's dealing with the Corinthians, where there sometimes are real differences in conviction in the Christian community. And dear hearts, the example here is Jesus, who made the choice at the end of the day not to please himself. So it is our privilege, regardless of differences that we perceive culturally, denominationally, or interpretationally, it's our privilege to make navigational adjustments, relational adjustments in those matters that have a different meaning to another's conscience. And so we choose as a church to seek the good and the welfare of another, and that it will take precedence in these key circumstances over our own comfort and pleasure, or even over our own convictions about our rights of freedom. And the reason for this is the concept of freedom never exists in a vacuum. It's not a concept that's divorced from body and spirit. And sometimes it has to be qualified and it has to be modified by our love for and our commitment to the community of faith and all of its members. And let me say, is that challenging? Yes. Is it sometimes inconvenient? Very. Does it sometimes feel unnecessary? Yes. Is it a joy and privilege to know that our freedom is only understood as being a bondslave of Jesus and a servant of others? Yes. 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 Have a good week. Happy problem solving. Father, we thank you for the testimony of those who've gone before us. We thank you for this Corinthian church. Lord, we thank you for what we learn for our own personal holiness through their walk with you. We thank you for their boldness to ask the obvious questions. Forgive us for our lack of humility to sometimes ask the obvious. Lord, like them, we confess this morning, we are tempted to get defensive in so many areas of our life. Defensive about our walk with you, defensive about how we're perceived by others, defensive about our freedoms. We unashamedly confess to you our fragility in these areas and our great need of you to help us by your Spirit apply your word to walk straight in a way that helps others walk straight too. And Lord, give us that heart afresh to be bond slaves of Jesus Christ and servants of each other. Help us, Lord, in all our dealings and doings to do that which is pleasurable to you, to do that which builds up, to do that which is profitable, and that at the end of the day, as Paul said in another context, Lord, that is persuasive that all men and women may come to Christ. I submit my life to you, Lord, as we each do in our pews this morning, in our families, in our personal agendas, as we walk out with you at work, in our family, in our neighborhood, at the gym. Lord, we deal with so many of these little dilemmas day in, day out. Will you help us to be intentional in our sensitivity to you and not turn our experience of our freedoms into a right that ends up being a bondage to somebody else? Or, Lord, that would lead us unintentionally to a renewed bondage in our own life. Let our gratitude for you and our seeking after you be a constant bondage breaker in each of our lives. I pray these things for my life and this congregation for this week as we walk out another set of days for you. And I pray it with confidence in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because we really want to be whole and to be holy. In Jesus' name, and all the people said, amen. Amen. Bless the people you were talking to about the wrong and the gray areas, and say we'll see you next week or in the country. The Lord bless you. Have a very happy lunch.